Sure, you've all heard the phrase, as goes General Motors, so goes the nation, talking about how something small is really indicative of how a much larger entity is doing as well. Or when Wall Street catches a cold, that Main Street catches pneumonia. Again, something small and having one kind of an impact, but how it's much larger in the greater world that we're in. Revelation chapter 20 is one of those microcosms of the book of Revelation. How we understand and interpret the 20th chapter of Revelation will, by and large, determine how we view the rest of the book of Revelation, and in some cases, the entirety of Scripture. Last week, when we looked at chapter 19, we saw that Jesus Christ returned to earth with the armies of heaven. The Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. The enemies of God are destroyed by the word of Christ's mouth. But there are still a couple of significant things that still remain to occur that must take place before everything is restored to its original perfection. And we see these two things referenced here in the 20th chapter of Revelation. And I'd like us to read it together. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, that's great. If it's easier to read what's in front of you, you have our Bibles in the pews. Otherwise, if you can see the words up on the screen, Revelation 20 is there. And let's read it together in unison. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who was deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In chapter 20, we find what is commonly referred to as the millennium. The millennium literally means a period of 1,000 years. And there are three three views, two primary views, but actually three views regarding what this millennium is. The first one is the premillennial, the view of premillennium, premillennialism. It means that the millennium, and this is the most literal interpretation, believes, or for those who believe premillennially, that the millennium is a literal thousand-year period that takes place following the return of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ returns to earth and establishes his kingdom here on earth while Satan is bound, and that kingdom continues for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000-year period, Satan is released from the abyss, and he deceives the nations who amass for war against God and are ultimately consumed by heavenly fire, followed by judgment and the eternal state. Then there is the postmillennial view. The postmillennial view is probably not as... this would be the minor of the three millennial views. Postmillennialism says that the influence of the church is so great that there is a period of time when the righteousness of Christ rules on earth through the office or the agents of the church. And then following a period of time, 1,000 years, that the kingdom of God is established through the church, that Jesus Christ then returns to earth and judgment takes place and the eternal state is initiated. Post-millennial means that after the millennium is when Jesus comes to earth. And then the third and the second main point, premillennialism and amillennialism, are the two main thoughts in Christendom today. Amillennialism sees chapter 20 as being almost exclusively figurative. They see the millennium as being the church age from the time that Jesus died on the cross and defeated Satan, that was the beginning. They see Satan being bound at that time, and then the influence that the church has is that time of Christ's reign, and at the end of the church age, Jesus will return and establish his kingdom and judge the world. At FBC, we approach Revelation chapter 20 premillennially. We look at it as being something that is primarily literal, that it happens at the end of the tribulation time that Jesus physically returns to earth and establishes his kingdom here. If you look in the passage in the first seven verses, six times the phrase 1,000 years is used. Now, granted, there's a lot of symbolism with numbers throughout the book of Revelation, and there are some that believe that since 10 is a very significant number indicating a fullness or a completion, that 10 to the third power would be 1,000, and that Jesus is reigning for a long time, taking that 1,000 years figuratively. But we look at it as a literal period of time that Jesus establishes his kingdom here. And for that entire time, Satan is bound in what the NIV calls the abyss. I think a more accurate translation is the bottomless pit. And you would think, okay, now that's got to be figurative, because how could a pit be bottomless? Wouldn't it then just be a shaft that goes on and on and on? But I was thinking there's even a way that a bottomless pit could be literal. If that pit were located in the center of a sphere, if it's at the very center of the earth, I'm not proclaiming this, I'm just saying we can laugh at Faith Bible Church, okay? That if it were at the very center of the earth, wouldn't everything be a top? There would be no bottom. I mean, again, sometimes we think, oh, the Bible can't be literal. That's what people thought until 1948, when it talks about a revived Israel. Oh, there's no Israel. This must be figurative. You know, maybe some of the things that we just easily attribute to being figurative may be literal. It's possible Don't shortchange God in what he's able to do or how he has revealed his word. I think we're going to be surprised when we enter eternity, see the Lord face to face, and have a chance to go back and look at the word and say, "Whoa, I didn't realize that was in there." You know, the word of God is a very special gift that God has given to us. And I think the more we look at it, the more we understand it, the more we realize how much is truly there. But Satan is confined for 1,000 years in the abyss or the bottomless pit. And at the end of the 1,000 years, and also then on earth, we believe that those who have been raptured, those who have been resurrected, believers in Christ who have died, receive new bodies, they return with Jesus to earth. But those who have survived the tribulation and believed in the Lord have not been destroyed during that time. They will continue to live in mortal bodies. And we believe that there will be a time when earth will be populated by both mortal and immortal beings during this millennial reign. Now, at the end of the millennium, it says that Satan is released and he deceives the nations. And I think, well, why is it just a temporary confinement? I mean, if God's going to get rid of Satan, why not just do away with him completely and then you just have a great environment that goes on and on and on forever? Anybody have a good answer? Dave does, okay? I don't know if his answer will be the same as mine, but the millennium is going to be very much like a greenhouse. It's going to be the perfect environment to live in. Jesus Christ will be physically present. You know, people say seeing is believing. But sometimes Jesus himself said that blessed are those who believe and do not see. That if anyone has ever grown something in a greenhouse, you know that greenhouse is just the perfect environment for something to begin to grow, to take root in. But then after a while, you have to take what sprouted in the greenhouse and place it outside in the elements, where it can grow through withstanding the storms and the cold. You never know how strong something is going to be until it's placed outside. And for the peoples of the earth to live in a spiritual greenhouse for 1,000 years, if Satan is not released and able to do his work one last time, there is no way to determine whether people believe because they believe or believe simply because they see. And so Satan is released and a large portion of the earth are drawn away. And so we see that the greenhouse is not productive for creating strong roots of faith. How many times do we find ourselves wishing that life was easier? That things were better, that I didn't have to go through difficult times? Or as a parent, you want to protect your children from anything difficult that comes along. You'd like to be able to provide a greenhouse for them that they can grow up in, free from any kind of challenges or difficulties. But greenhouses don't provide strength. They don't provide the environment where the roots can grow deep. We might be facing storms in life, but the trials that we face are used by God to develop and strengthen us. The book of James says that we should consider it pure joy when we encounter trials of many kinds, because the testing of our faith produces perseverance. God knows that it's through the difficult, challenging times that we grow in strength and develop greater fruitfulness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 18, it tells us that we are to be joyful always, that we are to pray continually, and that we must give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Have you ever found yourself saying, "Oh, I just wish I knew what God's will was for me. God, please reveal your will. Show me what you want me to do." There are certain places in the Word of God that God's will is revealed. And here's one of them. always be joyful. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. Not just the easy things, but the difficult things too. Because we know that through those challenges, God is making us strong. You know, I want to encourage you, Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, spend some time before you begin eating to talk to people about what you're thankful for. But I want to encourage you, challenge us this year. Spend some time giving thanks for something that most people might not consider being thankful worthy. Something that's been difficult or hard for you in your life in the past that now you can perhaps see how God used that for good. Do you remember when Joseph was reunited with his brothers in Egypt? The story back in Genesis where Joseph was sold as a slave or into slavery by his brothers. He was taken to Egypt. And then over a period of time, he went from being a slave to being a prisoner to being an interpreter of dreams to being second in command to Pharaoh. And later on in Joseph's life, he was reunited with the brothers that betrayed him. And Joseph, when he met with them, says, "You intended it to me for harm, but God used it for good." And I think that at that point, Joseph was able to look back on being sold as a slave, being separated from his family, as something that was really, really good that he could give thanks for. And I'm sure that in each of our lives, we have challenges that we have gone through that God has used to shape us and strengthen us and mold us into who we are. And I want to encourage you to spend some time looking back and giving thanks for something like that. It's so easy to give thanks for things like, wow, all this food on the table, or, oh, I get the day off, or, oh, there's only 6 more weeks of the Seahawks season, or whatever it might be, you know, things that, temporal things. But spend some time looking back on the trials in your life that God has used to make you into who you are, to deepen your roots, to strengthen your faith. And then take it a step further. Give thanks for something right now in your life that you can't really see the happy ending for. Something that you can't quite figure out how God is going to use this. That's what faith is. Faith is being able to praise God for the things that we can't see how those promises that He's made are going to be fulfilled. But Hebrews 11 says that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And so let your focus this Thanksgiving be maybe not on the easy things, but look a little deeper for the good things. The millennium was that greenhouse environment. But we see as a result that living in an easy environment did not produce long-lasting staying power, because the nations of the world rebel one more time. So in addition to the reign of Christ referred to here in Genesis or in Revelation, other end of the book, Revelation chapter 20, we also read about the resurrection of people. In verses 4 through 6, we read about what is called here the first resurrection. Now, usually when we think of the word first, and Mike pointed this out well in the devotions last week, that we think sequentially, you know, something that happens before something else happens, or that happens first or in the beginning of the sequence. For example, if you're taking a test at school and you just breeze through it really fast and you finish your test and you turn it in, you are first in the class in that test. Okay, but then there's another meaning for first as well that has to do with the order of importance, order of glory. What Jesus was talking about when he said the first shall be last. He's not talking about people who, you know, get to the head of the line, but people who are important, who are powerful. Back to the test analogy, you might be the first one to turn it in, but if someone else got more answers right than you did on the test, then they would be the first in the class on that test. Talking about the quality, the importance, of how well things are done. And that's the meaning here of this first resurrection. We see here in Revelation 20 that these are martyred saints that have come back to life. In verse 4, it talks, John says that he sees thrones, and then he sees souls of those who had been beheaded. And then a couple verses later, I guess it is the same verse at the end of verse 4, it says that they came to life. And so they were dead, existing in soul form. John sees a resurrection taking place where these souls then are reunited with a body. And it is called the first resurrection, being the resurrection that leads to eternal life. Back in, you have to forgive me, this morning I spoke in the Japanese service on a totally different passage, and so I've got two messages in two languages going on up in my mind. And so I don't know if things are necessarily operating right now on the slides here. I just know that everything's up here and it's just sort of coming out. So anyway, Nate, good luck following me where I'm going. But in John chapter 5, do we have that one next? Jesus talks about the resurrection. And he talks about how a time is coming who all in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. He says that those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That there are resurrections that take place for those who are redeemed, who have been saved, who are followers of God. And their resurrection will take place, and they will go into eternal life. I was sure I had that one down in here in the notes too. We haven't gotten there yet, have we, Nate? I'm sorry. That Jesus does refer to resurrections that lead to eternal life and resurrection that leads to eternal punishment. And this is the first resurrection, but these are not the first people to be resurrected. The first one that Jesus himself is the first to enjoy the first resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, the Bible says that Jesus Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits has to do with sequentiality. When the Jews would grow their crops, the first things that they harvest, it's not necessarily quality, but it is an order, they would present it as an offering, and that was called the first fruits. And so they're saying that Jesus is the first in sequence of all who would participate in this first resurrection. Again, now we go back to John chapter 5, where Jesus talks about these two resurrections. And Luke chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, indicate that these are separate events, because Jesus tells his followers that they should go out and hold parties and invite the people that can't do anything back for them, because he said that you will be rewarded in, what do we have here, the resurrection of the righteous, indicating that there is a resurrection for righteous people and a resurrection then for the unrighteous. But all apart, the righteous resurrection is all a part of the first resurrection. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead in Matthew chapter 27, verse 53, then it talks about others who came out of the tomb, and after Jesus, or when Jesus died on the cross, and after his resurrection, they were seen in public. This also was the first resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it talks about the rapture and the resurrection of the church, again, being resurrected to eternal life. Revelation chapter 11, verse 11, the two witnesses that preached against the Antichrist, they died and 3 days later came back to life. Again, first resurrection. And now in chapter 20, we see these who had been martyred during the tribulation and were rewarded with new bodies and an eternal reward. So all a part of that first resurrection to eternal life. But there is another resurrection as well in chapter 20. And we see in verse 12, it says that I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Here is the resurrection that it appears before the great white throne, where the destination of those is separation from God in the lake of fire. John sees the dead, great and small, and it says books were open. At this point, all of the believers have already been resurrected and are present with the Lord. And this great white throne judgment is for those who have not believed. In verse 13, there's a phrase that the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Why is the sea singled out as one of the sources where the dead come from? Death and Hades being the grave and the place where souls are awaiting this this final judgment. Why is the sea singled out? And I believe that the reason goes back to Genesis chapter 6 and Noah, that the sea was used as the vehicle for God's judgment upon unbelievers. Noah and his family were the only believers on earth at that time, and they were spared. The sea was the source of death and judgment for everyone at that time. And even the sea gave up the dead for this final judgment in this second resurrection. There are two sets of records that are taken into consideration. One is the Book of Life, it says. The Book of Life was used to determine eternal destination, whether it would be in the presence of God or in the lake of fire. And since those gathered at the great white throne have rejected God, the destination, since their names are not written in the Book of Life, their destination is the lake of fire. But the other is a record of the deeds. Our works determine how we will spend eternity. Our faith determines where we will spend it. And just as there are degrees of rewards for faithfulness, I believe that this passage would support the fact that there are degrees in the punishment for those who do not believe. We will all stand before God's throne. Some will be a part of the first resurrection and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where lives are examined and rewards are given for faithfulness, and they are given to be enjoyed throughout eternity in heaven. But for those who are part of the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment, there will be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, and they will be determined according to what has been done and recorded in the books. A few weeks ago, there were a couple of, I believe they were Northwest Airline pilots who got distracted in the cockpit and ended up flying beyond their destination about an hour and a half and had to somehow turn around and come back and land. Makes you wonder what goes on in the cockpit of an airplane sometimes, doesn't it? I've known a few commercial airline pilots, and one of the things that they have to do every year is go in for evaluation in a simulator. They have no idea what's coming up in this simulator. They're able to program it for various emergency situations. And the pilots are evaluated very, very closely for how they deal with the emergencies that come up. And the pilots that I've known fear this a little bit because they know that the choices that they make under evaluation, they take it very, very seriously. Because even though it's a simulator, the choices that they make in that period of evaluation will impact their futures. If they don't perform well, they will not be rewarded well. And so again, they are very, very intentional, very, very careful, very, very cautious as they enter into this time of evaluation. Sometimes we just sort of let life happen. We just go through life as it comes and kind of go along with whatever comes our way. But what we do is recorded in the books. God is keeping record of everything we do, the words we say. Remember, Jesus said that we will give an account even of words spoken idly, because it's all recorded. And one day those books will be open, and what we have done, the record of those deeds, will be presented. And if we're a part of the first resurrection, it will influence the rewards that we have in eternity. And if we are a part of that second resurrection, and our names are not written in the book of life, it will determine the degree of punishment that we will receive in the lake of fire. We need to be intentional. I want to encourage you to get up every single morning and think, how can I be used of God in my life today? What words can I say to other people to encourage them, to lift them up, to caution them, to share with them the glory of God? Because the words are being recorded. What acts can I do today to bless someone else? What acts can I do today to show others the glory of God? Because our actions are being recorded as well. And will determine how we spend eternity. Where we spend eternity is based upon the decision that we make regarding Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning, I want to urge you, if there is any way I can, avoid the lake of fire. It is real. Separation from God is eternal, and there is no chance to escape. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine. And through faith in Him, the Bible says that our names are written in the book of life. And if we have that faith in Christ and the assurance of eternal unity with God throughout, unity with God in heaven, then the actions that we conduct, the way we live our lives, the words we speak, can be used to help us enhance our enjoyment of that eternal presence of God. One of the things God wants us to do is to be thankful people. And I think that as we, not just at Thanksgiving, but every day of our lives, give thanks for God's presence and His presence that we are recording for ourselves, gifts that will be, or actions that will be rewarded in eternity as well. Be thankful people. We've got a lot to be thankful for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank You for the warnings that are in Your Word. I also want to thank You for Jesus Christ, who has offered us a way of escape from the lake of fire. God, we know that it is not Your desire to punish, except for those who continually and willfully reject You. But I pray that while there is still time, that we might all come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance for our sins. We thank You that You respond to those who approach You humbly, and that You offer us Your grace. I pray, God, that You would help us to live day in and day out mindful of the fact that the choices that we make, the words that we speak, have potential for great reward, not only for ourselves, but for those we bless as well. And may we be people who act with such intentionality. In Jesus' name, amen.